12, we wound up spending the better part of a couple weeks in this leaven matter found down in chapter 12, verse 1. We can move on from that this morning. Let's have a word of prayer before we get started. Now, Father, once again, for the umpteenth time as we've come together here, we come this morning in honor of your Son, and we know that we have a relationship with you through him. We come to you, Father, because we want to hear your voice, and we know the only legitimate way to be certain of that is through these words in this book that you've written. I pray, Father, as we know its holiness, its supernatural origin, and how it's applied, Father, that we need your presence here to make these words real to us. They're just empty, fruitless things without your quickening and your help. So I pray you'd help make these things real to us. Not everything that's said today will be something new by any stretch. A lot of stuff we're reminded about again and again. I pray you might quicken each thing and help them to be real in our lives, Father, today as maybe never before. I pray that you might bless in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, in verse 1, in the meantime, when others were gathered together, an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Okay, so again, for 2 weeks, leaven of men, or rather of the leaven of the Pharisees, leaven of Herod, the leaven of doctrine, and the leaven of sin. Okay, and last time we talked a great deal about why then, therefore, you have to draw some line somewhere about between sin and hypocrisy and what you can do, what you can allow, what you can fellowship with, and what you can't. And that line is not always crystal clear, and that's why sometimes that folks have disagreements about it. But nevertheless, leaven is not a good thing. You can make it a good thing. It's good in bread for the most part. But as far as the Bible's concerned, leaven's a negative thing. So, again, you need to stay away from that if possible. Verse 2, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. So that's the thing about hypocrisy. You use it as a facade to hide behind. And he says there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. And in the end, you know that's true. For many reasons, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. You know those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, real fast, remind you there's a day coming when everything's revealed, and we all come clean, whether we've come clean yet or not. We all get to come clean before the Lord, and there's nothing hidden in His sight, says Hebrews chapter 4. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time. Now that's a statement to be understood within context and by some other things that are written. We're not going to go into judgment this morning. Until the Lord come, there's some things that can't really be judged until the Lord comes. You can't really judge my motives fully until the Lord comes. You can't tell the full fruits of a Christian life or the full fruits of a ministry until the Lord comes. Why it's done, how it's done, you know, how the Lord chose to bless it, because the fruit is not always external. It'd be nice if you could just count numbers and say, well, we produced this many nuts and this many bolts today, but that's not how the Christian life goes, and so a lot of it has to wait until the judgment seat of Christ. Anyway, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. And so one day it's all going to come out, going to come clean. Verse 3 of Luke chapter 12. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. Now that's interesting because it's using speaking in darkness, hearing in light. So you have this interplay of two different senses. Things spoken, therefore things heard, versus things in light, versus things in darkness. One of those things is what you hear, one of those things is what you see. And the bottom line on it is that speaking in darkness, there's a lot hidden. And so you can't tell if what some things some folks say is true, because some of it's in darkness. But there's coming a day when everything is cast into the light, and that light is the Word of God in Jesus Christ, right? And God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Verse 3, therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness, and there's that theme once again we've been hitting real hard in Proverbs the last 2 weeks on Wednesday night. There's that spoken thing again where the mouth, the lips, the tongue, and here again speaking in darkness, and so you hear all kinds of excuses of why someone can't do this and can't do that, and all sorts of interwoven tapestries of excuses where, you know, you can't just say, well, you're a dirty liar, because you can't see, because they're weaving this thing in darkness, and they say what they say, and you can't see in their heart. But one day it's going to be heard in the light, and the light's going to shine, and we'll be able to tell what was what, right? That goes for us all. Verse 3, that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And so one of the great manifestations of human nature is that we kind of like to hide stuff. The Bible says that it's the glory of the Lord to conceal a thing, and that much is true, but part of fallen man's nature is that he hides stuff. And so we all have these secret closets. And I don't mean it's not always pornography, it's not always a gambling addiction, but it's always something you got hid in your closet that you didn't come quite clean about, right? Now, the thing about it is the Lord knows, the Lord sees, and so the important thing is that you come clean with the Lord. But He says there's coming a day that what was spoken in the closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Verse 4, and I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Well, that's God. The everlasting gospel in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6 says, fear God. There's one thing that's true all the way through the Bible from start to finish, fear God. Where somebody starts trying to undermine fear or misrepresent that fear to be something unholy and unrighteous is not right. You're called to fear God. One reason you fear Him is because of this very thing we're talking about. He knows everything. He sees everything. And by your nature, you have a tendency to think that you can get away with stuff and hide it, because in some regards, you can hide it from men. But it's never hidden from God. And how many guys and ladies and kids have thought they were getting away with something, and in the end, they didn't get away with anything at all? How many times did something that nobody knows about get called to the carpet with the Lord with somebody, and He winds up killing them or crippling them or some such thing like that? You just don't hide it from God. So it says down in verse 4, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and of course the rest of it, fear Him, fear God. Just to iterate and reiterate the great truth of this, look in Isaiah, book of Isaiah. And if you go to Isaiah chapter 8, we can start there. Just a few verses. If you ran all the verses on fear in the Bible, we'd be here all day and all week. There's no shortage of verses that say you should fear Him, and you should fear Him. You should fear Him because you're wicked. And He's holy and righteous. And you're impotent and weak. And He's omnipotent and powerful and knows everything and sees everything. And you need to fear Him. There are some things that don't replace fear. Love can replace fear in the sense, if I love something or somebody enough, then I will do out of a proper motive all that I should do. But sometimes nothing replaces fear, because in the end we're sinners. In the end there will be a time in your life and a place in your life where if you don't fear God, you will do wrong. and then you'll pay for it. And so you can claim, although the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. To depart from evil is understanding. Fear plays a humongous part. You can say that it's something inferior, but it's not inferior. I fear God. I really do. I know that He can reach me when nobody else can. And just like anybody else, I have things that I would like to protect and keep. And the issue is not to run around scared and trembling all the time, but with an understanding that within a holy context, God knows everything, and you should fear Him. Now look in Isaiah chapter 8, go down to verse 13. Isaiah 8:13, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread." That's a good verse. It's a good verse because I learned a long time ago, if there is no possibility of me getting caught by anybody, then there are things that I will probably do wrong just because I'm wicked. And the Lord has caught me often enough and dealt with me that I fear Him. You know, once you learn how weak you are and how vulnerable you are, that helps a lot, because God knows and God always knows. And be sure your sin will find you out. So fear God. Fear Him. You say, well, that doesn't sound as high a motive as love, and maybe it's not. But it comes even before love. And until a better motive comes along, if you have a day where you love God too much to do wrong, until you reach that epitome, that perfect love, the fear is a fine enough motive if it keeps you from doing wrong. And in the end, it's the final rain. If you don't fear God, if there are things that, you know, until you fear God more than you love your sin, you're probably going to go ahead and sin. Unless you fear the repercussions of bad decisions, the fact of the matter is you're probably going to keep on making them. And so in the end, that's what I mean, is that's the ultimate reign that God has, aside, you know, R-E-I-N-S, the reign, reigns on a horse. That's the ultimate reins that God holds upon you, other than just killing you, is the fact that He can get to you anytime that He wants. And so you should keep in mind that the next time you're tempted to go take a little bit of a taste of the world where the Lord has shown you, no, 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 no. That's why folks become addicts. They keep going back for another finger full of icing. And in the end, they wind up bolstering that sin. And if it's not a literal physical addiction, I'm sorry to tell you this, but gambling and these other addictions that folks talk about being addictions, those are not physical addictions. Those are spiritual addictions. And sin is deceitful. And you never think you're getting quite as bound as you are, but before you know it, you're thinking about it so much and your heart is after those things so much that you just go after them. And in the end, one of the clearest things that I see, and that I, you know, I've read the AA material and the Narcotics Anonymous material and all those sort of things, and for that matter, the Reformers' Unanimous Decisions and positions and all that. And I know that you need to be answerable for things, and that's true. But in the end, the reason you stop cussing is because you fear the repercussions. You fear God. I mean, you start, you know, turning the air blue, then the reason that you stop is because you fear God, what He might do to you. It's true. Isaiah chapter 2. I'm not going to stay here all morning, but Isaiah chapter 2. With regard to fearing man more than fearing God, or fearing other things more than fearing God, what should you fear more than God? Verse 21, go into the clefts of the rocks and to the tops of the ragged rocks, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He riseth to shake terribly the earth, talking about the second coming of Christ. And then He gives some good advice to anybody. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils? For wherein is he to be accounted of? What do you fear man for? He's just flesh like you are. And God's not flesh like you are. Fear him. Fear him. Back to Luke chapter 12 and verse 5. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Now whether that's God actively killing somebody or allowing them to be killed, just like he allowed the devil to tempt Job, he then took credit for that thing that Job went through. So fear him. I say unto you, fear him, verse 5. And then verse 6, interesting verse. And by the way, it's a terrible, horrible contradiction in the King James Bible. It's terrible. Here we go. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Okay? So for 2 little bitty pieces of money, you can buy 5 sparrows. Very clear, right? Well, yeah, but except for the horrific contradiction that's involved in it, take your Bibles, turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Let me just show you one of the worst contradictions in the Bible you ever saw in your life. It's just terrible. I think we should throw our Bibles out after this, because this pretty much nullifies anything written in it. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and all that, because there's a contradiction. Chapter 10, verse 29, it's amazing how much of a flap this raises. 10:29, Matthew. In the same context of the same passage and talking about fearing God, in verse 27, for instance, what I tell you in darkness, speak ye in light, and what you hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Same context, right? Verse 29. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a farthing? And there it is. From now on, we should just throw our Bibles out. Because in one place he says, 2 sparrows for a farthing, and the other place he says, 5 sparrows for 2 farthings. So it's just terrible. What's the answer? Shh, there was a sale. There was a sale. It wasn't just a... 1 for 2, it's 2 for 5. It's the same thing as buy one, get one free. I mean, you get 2 sparrows for 1 farthing, or 5 sparrows for 2. Buy more. It's a sale. You got to know how to make the money. It's a Jewish thing. Verse 6. You say, well, what's the answer to that? Why did the Lord say 2 different things in the same passage, or basically the same passage, same context? Well, there's nothing that says that Luke is recounting exactly the same thing that Matthew is recounting at the exact same time. How many times must Jesus Christ have spoken this at some time or another about the farthings and the sparrows? Bottom line is that one time he says 1 for 2 and the or 2 for 1, and the next time he said 5 for 2. And it's just a sale. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Now there's, again, there's the greatness of your God. Sparrows. Sparrows are pretty insignificant things, right? Well, unless you're an animal rights freako who thinks that stepping on a bug might bring bad karma or whatever. But sparrows are pretty insignificant, and the Lord knows about them. In fact, it says not one of them is forgotten before God. You do realize that is something that's effortless with God, right? I mean, the way things run, the dance of the heavens, all the intricacies of creation, the upholding all things by the word of his power, you know that's all completely effortless with God, right? It's not like a tremendous pianist that has to play piano 4 hours a day in order to keep his edge. God doesn't have to do that. He knows the hairs on your head and the sparrows that fall and what's going on, and keeps everything running by in exactitude. By him all things consist effortlessly because he's God. And he knows everything without having to go, okay, let me get this mind meld with this person to find out what he's really thinking. He doesn't have to do that. He knows it automatically. Now, that's the God you serve. You need to think about that a little bit. He says, not one sparrow falls that I don't know about. Verse 7, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. The very hairs of your head are numbered. Well, who would bother to keep up with it? He doesn't have to bother to keep up with it. He just knows. It's not like the Lord is always straining, red in the face, trying to keep up with everything he's created. You know, trying to remember this and to keep up with that and form a mind meld with this person, try to figure out all those things that all those Chinese people are thinking all the time. And it's not like that. He just knows. He just knows. He's so magnificent and beyond description and past finding out that in his omniscience, he just knows. And so you ain't going to hide nothing from him. And because he's omnipotent, and even more than his omnipotence, because he's holy, you better fear him. Verse 7. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So there's little tags on each hair. 1, 2, 3, 4. I have fewer tags. Verse 7. Fear not, therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. Okay, so there. I know a sparrow is probably not real big on your list. Like I said, some folks get as far down as bugs and trees and stuff. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that you're of more value. You see that? A human life is of more value than animal life. So this nonsense that they always come up with where everybody's crying because Bambi's mother died. Big stink. It's a deer. And if Fifi, your pet cat or dog, gets run over, I'm sorry. But on some cosmic scale, it's a dog. It's a dog. Now, somebody dying and going to hell, that's something far different. It's funny that the animal rights people don't seem to care all that much for human life. Isn't that weird? I mean, almost across the board, they're more than happy that babies can still be legally aborted. No problem. Because after all, the woman has a right to choose. But boy, you take a cat out in the woods and kill it because it's getting mean and old and it's biting people. Boy, you have just drawn the line. You're a murderer. It's crazy. It's crazy. Folks, I mean, there are some things where, you know, you just look at life, if you think about it, and you realize the world is nuts. I mean, a cat? Really? A dog? A coon road killed on the road. Who cries about that? Well, I'm sure some too. But in the meantime, you have an entire industry that we've proven now are not only killing the unborn, and I don't get off and camp on the abortion stuff. I think it's wrong, but frankly, I don't think you're going to change anything, so we don't spend a great deal of time on it, but you do realize that for each of those things, this is, you know, God's going to hold folks accountable one day. And the fact that folks are crazy enough to guard every tree, and man, you cut down a redwood and you have sinned against the cosmos. But you have an industry that's killing thousands of unborn children a year and harvesting their organs and the stuff that comes out. What is that? That's nuts. I mean, it's absolute insanity. Back to verse 7. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. So I am more important than many sparrows. I'm more important than a deer. I'm more important than the spotted owl. If God cared so much for species, why did he allow them to go extinct? Why did an entire world of dinosaurs go extinct? Their mommies loved them too. I mean, how could the Lord allow, you know, an entire segment of creation to be go extinct if every life form was of such value? It doesn't mean that he doesn't know. It doesn't even mean that he doesn't care. I mean, a mama bear will fight for her cubs, and the Lord ingrained that into her, right? It's not evolution. That's the Lord's innate instincts that he gave them, but it's not the same as humans. And so this whole thing that lowers human beings who have eternal souls and equates them with animals that die and go back to the dust and are no more is nonsense, and it's wrong. And what you have to watch out for all of us who grew up on Walt Disney and Bambi and Old Yeller and stuff, is that if you're not careful, because of the drama, because of the TV, because of the soundtracks and all that stuff, and the tears that you shed, you wind up thinking wrong about stuff. Only heaven will show, or hell, how much damage stuff like TV and Hollywood and media stuff's done, because it entirely gets you completely preoccupied with things that don't matter. You have one person that goes through some tragedy somewhere, and the media gets hold of it and elevates it and promotes it and magnifies it. So all of a sudden in prayer meetings across America, you have somebody praying for some single person's tragedy somewhere. And it's not that I don't think that they should be prayed for. It's just that you would have never known without the TV, or before the newspaper, or now the internet and all that kind of stuff. And so you can get so preoccupied with stuff going on a million miles away. And I'm not against praying for stuff. I'm just saying that meanwhile, what else is slipping through your sieve, the sieve of your life? You're ignoring stuff, and the reason that it's high in your consciousness is not because the Holy Spirit pointed to somebody and said, pray for them, have a burden for them. It's because you've been spending too much time on Facebook, and it's not the same. And so we have this kind of a perverted, twisted consciousness now, because we're just aware that, you know, what a tragedy. Britney Spears, or whoever the latest, you know, little slut is, sorry, but the latest Hollywood tragedy, and it's all elevated because you're busy messing around with gossip and nonsense. Meanwhile, some of your own friends and family are going to hell right under your nose, and you're busy worrying about Britney or Brooke Shields, or I don't even know who the latest ones are. There's always a latest one. It never goes away. Right? Okay, well, bad attitude, Stevens, verse 8. And I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now, you come to a section here, and it's time to remember carefully that Christ hasn't died yet, hasn't been buried, hasn't been resurrected, right? There's a lot of stuff that is still in flux at this juncture. And so he says, whosoever shall confess me before men, him will the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. So you should confess him. I mean, you should be public in your Christianity, right? And it's a disgrace if you should ever not confess him, if you should deny him like Peter did, whatever, right? It goes on to say, but he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now, that changed a little bit in tone, again, remembering Christ hasn't even died yet here. And so for me and you, what do we carry away? What do we learn? Well, you learn we should be public in our Christianity, right? And you shouldn't be ashamed of him. And that was plain and with what he went through with Peter. But what does it mean for us? Take your Bible, for instance, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm bringing this up because in the next few verses, there are things that come up where you just have to remember in the Bible where you are. And if you try to apply it completely across the board, you wind up not even knowing what's going to happen or how it's going to work. And that's not what the Lord is trying to do. Just remember, Christ is talking here. He's not died, been buried, or resurrected yet. There is no body of Christ yet. He hasn't ascended up on high yet. There have been no promises of eternal security yet. There's just an awful lot that's left in flux at this point. And so he says, you should confess me. And if you deny me, there are repercussions. Okay, if we deny him, then there is this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, that is dead in Christ because you've received Christ as your Savior, right? Which means, by the way, that you're resurrected with him. Which means, by the way, that you're living with him as well. Which means that you're also seated with him in heavenly places as well. But you're to remember that you've also been placed into his death. And the lesson being, you should be dead to certain things in this world, because he died to them. And so since you're in him, you should be dead to that, but alive unto something else. Right? Verse 11. We shall also rather live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So there's an element to a future reign in the millennium with him that we all face. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Now, verse 12, if we deny him, there's a denial. Maybe a denial in other ways than just a confession. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. There's no mention here of the angels of heaven or anything like that, but how will we be denied? Verse 12. We're going to be denied the reign, right? If you were a saint, if you're a saved person in the Great Tribulation, and you had trusted Christ as your Savior, of course, we, the body of Christ, are by that time gone. If you deny Christ in the tribulation by taking the mark of the beast, then he denies you entirely. I don't know any better way of showing you that things change in time with the way that God deals with people. And so in this passage in Luke chapter 12, you have that, and there's something else important coming up. Verse 10, for instance. Verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, Christ, it shall be forgiven him. Well, that's a blessing, because I have an example of both thieves railing on him at Calvary, and one repented and was forgiven. Don't you know that in trying to get those whom he tormented to deny Christ and blaspheme and recant of their faith, that Paul said in his lost days some blasphemous things about Christ? I mean, I don't know how he could do that without saying something somewhere that would be considered blasphemy, and he got forgiven. So that's a good thing. It's a good thing that you can talk bad about Christ in the bad old days, and when you become a new creature in Christ, it's washed away. That's a good thing. But that's not all of verse 10. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And so here you have the unforgivable sin. And it brings up an issue. Okay, what is it exactly? If any man can be forgiven for speaking against Christ, but he can't be forgiven, won't be forgiven, for blaspheming the Holy Ghost, what is that? Well, it's not very well defined here in this passage. Go over to Mark chapter 3, if you would. And some of you have been through this before, but Mark 3, where there's a question and answer session somewhere. People start asking questions. Invariably, one thing that comes up is the unforgivable sin. And what is that? And, you know, how, what, well, again, what is it? All right, Mark chapter 3. And we need to go back. And the Lord chooses his disciples back in chapter 3, verses 16 and 19, through 19. And notice down in verse 20, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. And verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he calleth them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? So he starts trying to reason with them. If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. If Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house, spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because, they said, he hath an unclean spirit. So define exactly the unforgivable sin. Somebody did see and experience Christ in the flesh casting out unclean spirits, right? And they said, he's doing it by Beelzebub, when he was doing it by the Holy Ghost, right? So technically speaking, in order to commit the unforgivable sin, you would have to see Christ do that and then attribute it to the devil instead of the Holy Ghost. And in that sense, that would be the unforgivable sin. So, when's the last time you saw Jesus Christ cast out a devil? By the Holy Ghost. You probably never have. In fact, you never have. Now, you can't commit the unforgivable sin. Man, folks, Paul, for all his blasphemies against God and against Christ and his sins against the body of Christ and persecuting that body of Christ, was made the apostle to the Gentiles. He was forgiven. A guy that committed incest against his own father's wife was forgiven. You see, folks, there are some things that you have to put into a context here. And what a charismatic will say is, well, you know, we have a meeting where we cast out these devils, and if you critique us and say that that's not really happening, then you have blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Now, is that true? Let me ask you what you're called to do. Look in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. This has driven a bunch of Christians under the couch because they have had rammed down their throats that a Christian shouldn't judge, which is not true. And that then they have had removed from them the capacity to be able to discern something squirrely going on. At a charismatic meeting, they fake a guy with a leg growing back, or pay a guy to come in on crutches and then throw away the crutches, and pretend that if there's any criticism, that that's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. That is nonsense. Look in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. In Jesus Christ's case, those folks stood time and time again and watched him, by the Holy Ghost, drive out the devils from the maniac of Gadara. There could be no denial They saw it with their own eyes, and still those Pharisees says, oh, he's doing it by the prince of devils. Okay, they blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Now, you have never seen anything like that. In fact, you're called to discern the spirits. You're called to try them. And if it's a false prophet that is speaking, and part of what comes out of a false prophet's mouth is a spirit. When the Word of God is spoken in truth, the Holy Spirit's behind it, and the Holy Spirit administers it. And you determine whether what's being ministered to you is the Holy Spirit ministering it or some other kind of spirit. You determine that by the kind of doctrine that's taught. If it matches the Bible, then it's right. If it doesn't match the Bible, it's wrong. And it's another spirit. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. But importantly, you are to try them. That's among other reasons the reason that I say it is absolutely indispensable that you know and learn your Bible. Because there are many discerning things that have to happen in this life. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit, capital S Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. The Holy Spirit says expressly there's coming a day that other spirits will be teaching things. And they're seducing spirits. They draw folks in other ways than the Holy Spirit does. They draw them through the flesh. They draw them through a ungodly form of fear. They draw them because they pander to a folks' weaknesses and sins. They're seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. So there's your leaven that we've been talking about so much recently, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, you're called to do what with them? You're called to discern them. You're called to figure out whether the prophet, the Spirit, is teaching you what's right or not. And you cannot do it without a Bible. To do it, you have to have a Bible that has every word of God in it. Because keep in mind, one of the things the devil does is just changes a word here or there. It's reiterated over and over again. He changed the word when he tempted Christ. He changed, actually added some words when he tempted Eve. And so if you don't, I mean, by clear, plain, reasonable logic, if you don't have a Bible with every word in it, and every word in it is not just dependable, but it's the Word of God, the Lord has ill-equipped you to do the very thing that you're called to do, which is to discern, which is to try the spirits of what sort they are. Let me give you another couple of verses on this. Take 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Again, if you start questioning a charismatic Pentecostal type very much about their so-called gifts of the Spirit, they're going to eventually shake their finger in your face and tell you that you're getting awfully close to blaspheming the Holy Ghost, which of course Jesus said you could not be forgiven for. So you better get off our backs and let us do what we want to do, because if you don't, one of those deals. It's a charismatic thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Notice among the other gifts that are given to these Corinthians, in a long list of gifts, verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy. Some of these things have passed with the Lord's emphasis on the Gentiles, or else they're understood differently. Prophesying today is expounding the Bible, right? That's prophesying. To another, discerning of spirits. Now, I don't know how much of the gift in that is still in function. I personally think that a lot of it revolves simply around how you've been taught and how much you've studied your Bible. But plainly, you're called to discern the spirits. You've been told to judge the spirits. The Holy Spirit told you there are going to be other spirits that seduce and try to lie to you. So you're called to discern them, right? It's not blaspheming the Holy Ghost when some dork says, well, this is the Holy Ghost that did this. And what you're saying does not match what the Bible says at all. Two women in a church service get up and babble in tongues incoherently. And when it's interpreted, if it's interpreted at all, it's some nonsense about Mary gonna come and give us revival. And it doesn't match anything in the Bible. You can say that was not the Holy Spirit. Right? Because it doesn't match anything in the Bible. Look at another couple places here real fast. Look in, just to iterate something we covered sometime the last couple weeks and Wednesday night. Look in Job 26. Job 26. Yes, there's New Testament doctrine in Job. Job 26. If you advise people very much, if you have people coming and asking you questions very much about spiritual things, you would do well to keep verse 4 in mind, but let's start with verse 1. 26:1, but Job answered and said, how hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? Boy, verse 3 is valuable in counseling. How have you counseled him that has no wisdom? How hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? I mean, here's how it is, and let me expound plentifully. Right? Verse 4, though, to whom hast thou uttered words, and whose spirit came from thee? Indicating that when a man speaks, and in the context of giving counsel and giving advice, there's a spirit that comes from him. Whose spirit is it? Well, I don't know. Well, what did he say? Well, he said, does that match what the Bible says? I don't know. Yeah, because you hadn't studied. Right? Because you should be able to figure out, if it doesn't come to you on the instant, if you have to go home and pray about it and think about it at night or something, there's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to be the first fast draw. Somebody says something, gotcha. You know, I'm the fastest draw in the West. Boom, like that. Boom. You don't have to be a fast draw. But you should be able to figure out an answer in a week, whether the guy's right or not. But what spirit? What spirit came from thee? Look at Revelation chapter 2. This is a good place. Revelation 2. Mankind has entered this phase because he's completely self-consumed and he's bought so much nonsense through the years that he's become spiritually naive. He doesn't have any sense at all. He's like a two-year-old kid that you can get to believe anything. The sky is green. And the kid believes you because, after all, you know, you are an adult and you're supposed to know more than him. And people have become extraordinarily naive. And so this thing comes along and folks lose their capacity or their willingness to discern things and to determine things and, yes, to judge things. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. Revelation 2:2. I know thy works, this of the church at Ephesus, thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Now, that doesn't sound very loving. This is a side note, but that doesn't sound very loving, does it? You can't stand them. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Well, how did they try people that claimed to be apostolic and weren't? They had to try the spirits. They had to try them by what? What they said and what they taught. and maybe even how they lived. You're called to discern that. You're called to judge that. Look at just another passage in Revelation, Revelation chapter 16. And I think how poorly folks that are Christians have now been equipped to do this very thing, and how they've been robbed of the edge of their sword because they've been taught across the board that we shouldn't judge people and that we shouldn't make these determinations. After all, judge not lest you be judged. And all the verses that give you forewarning about what you shouldn't judge, like we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there are some things that won't ever come out until the judgment seat of Christ. Nobody will ever know just how much fruit Blessed Hope Baptist Church or my ministry or your ministry has borne until the judgment seat of Christ. You will not know how many people took tracts that you've handed out personally and read and did or did not do something with them until the judgment seat of Christ, because it's not shown here, right? But there are things that are shown here. And in Revelation chapter 16, you have, again, this a naivete today is what where I was headed with that, that folks have been robbed of the edge of the sword so that they don't determine, they don't judge, they don't discern. They think they're not supposed to, but they are. Revelation chapter 16, go down to verse 13. And this is on a grand scale, eventually, here deep in the great tribulation. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is the great satanic trinity there. It's the Antichrist. And they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And they do it by deceiving. Right? So, when you speak, what spirit comes out of your mouth? Amen? Back to Luke chapter 12. We'll shut down here pretty quick. Verse 10. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. So I don't know how you commit that sin now from a biblical context, because you're called to discern spirits. You don't see Christ casting out devils. You don't stand there and watch it happen and see the fruit of it. And so how can you commit the sin? Right? And that's the only way I know to explain it, because Christ wasn't even dead yet. Christ hadn't risen from the dead. He hadn't gone back to heaven. The church wasn't in view quite yet. It wasn't an organic body yet. There's a lot of things that happened after this. And so I personally don't believe that you can blaspheme against the Holy Ghost. Now, if you don't respond to the Holy Ghost's conviction and get saved, okay, then you went to hell. But that's devotionalizing the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Brother Jim, go ahead. Yes. Absolutely. Yep. Right. Right. Yeah. When King Jesus is on the throne, you better watch your mouth. Yeah, for sure. Amen. Because importantly with that, the church age was not even foreseen. Right? That parenthetical church age is now expanded out to 2,000 years. That was not even seen as an age to come. Abel. Yeah. Boy, that's a good question, isn't it? That's something that will be shaken out at judgment. Or for that matter, okay. The experts tell us that the Holy Ghost could not have delivered a perfect Bible to us in this day. How's the Lord going to judge that? Yes, sir. There's so much in 1 John that's completely dispensational, where, you know, you have an unction and an anointing that doesn't match what we have today. Brutal fact of the matter is, there comes a day that after we're out of here, that if somebody doesn't confess the right thing, they're just as lost as they can be. It takes on a whole new, if you take us out of the picture at the rapture, for the great tribulation going into the millennium, that book takes on so much of a different flavor. Because we have to devotionalize so much of it to make it fit us. That 1 John is just as tribulationally dispensational as Hebrews or James. And so that's my answer. Yeah. Yeah, amen. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yep. Amen. All right. We need to take a break.